Is it well with your soul? You know, as you sing that hymn, it's such an amazing thing that we can go through great troubles and trials in life. The message of that hymn is that it actually comes from Romans chapter 8, where it says that if God has freely given us his one and only Son, how much more freely will he give us all things? So regardless of the great troubles that we may find ourselves in, we rest in that fact that God has given us his Son. And if he's given us his Son, we have everything that we need. Well, we're focusing this morning on Acts chapter 6, so if you want to turn there, either in your Bible or your electronic copy, we are taking a little bit of a break from the doctrines of grace. We'll be going back for a time on and looking at our series on authentic church. And today, we're going to be looking at one of the, an individual called Stephen, whom God used in a mighty and a powerful way. And as we look at Stephen, we want to ask ourselves, can God use me like he used Stephen? And the answer is a hearty yes. It's an encouraging yes. But as let's turn our hearts and minds to the scriptures. We'll read, we're going to be focusing on verses 8 through 15, but we'll read right from verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The title of my message this morning is taken from that last verse, "The Man with the Face of an Angel." Well, as we think about this series, I want you to go right back to the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Many of you have memorized this verse. It says, "But you will receive," Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he's told them to wait. Wait for him, wait for the coming of the Holly Spirit. And he says, "But you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the book of Acts is really the record of how the apostles did this, how the gospel spread from Jerusalem all the way to the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome. As we come to chapter 2, we find the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, this miraculous gift that was given of speaking in other languages, and as a result, the gospel spread rapidly to all of these different people groups who were gathered for this great feast. We find Peter preaching and bearing witness to Christ, and 3,000 people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Boy, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? That would be awesome to see 3,000 people come to the Lord on that day. In chapters 3 and 4, we have the healing of the lame beggar, and Peter's subsequent sermon, his appearance before the Jewish council, the high court, and their bold witness. They, of course, were commanded to be silent. They went away and they prayed with God's people that the Lord would help them to maintain their boldness. And we also looked at the fact that as they were doing this, the church was sharing their possessions with one another so that no one had any need. Then as we come to chapter 5, we find one of the first problems arising in the church. Ananias and Sapphira are looking for recognition. They want praise from the church, and so they sell a piece of property and they lie about the price. And as a result, both Ananias and Sapphira are put to death by the Holy Spirit. We also see in chapter 5 the apostles continuing to preach, and they're arrested again and brought before the council. They're beaten this time. First time they weren't beaten. This time they're beaten as a way of warning them to close their mouths. We know that they didn't. Up to chapter 6, the apostles, we find that the apostles really have been witnessing primarily in Jerusalem. This is where church growth has happened for the most part. Now Peter, we find, is the key spokesman. We know that Jesus had reinstated him when Jesus was going to the cross. We know Peter denied him 3 times. After Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he came to Peter 3 times, asked him if he loved him, and then reinstated him, commanding him to feed his sheep. And this is what we find Peter doing in these first few chapters of Acts. Now, one of the things we find in chapter 6 is that the church had developed a feeding program for widows. These were women who were much older. You know that at this time there were no social programs. And so the church had developed a feeding program for these widows who had no family, no one to look after them, and would have been destitute. And there was a dispute, there was a problem. The apostles are being distracted from their primary duty of preaching and prayer, and so they assign to the church the responsibility to find 7 men to focus on this need. Now, 2 of the men chosen were Stephen and Philip. Stephen and Philip serve as a transition in the book of Acts from Peter's ministry to the Jews to Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Both men were also gifted teachers and evangelists, and both were used mightily by God, even though they were not apostles. Stephen became the church's first martyr, and his death sparked a wave of intense persecution, which forced the believers out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and out into the Gentile world. And this is where we find Philip preaching and ministering in the following chapters. Then in chapter 9, the focus shifts to Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles, into Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now today, we want to ask the question, what is it that made Stephen such an amazing servant of God? What was it about him that made him such an effective evangelist? What made him a man of calm assurance in the face of vicious persecution? What was it that enabled this man to ask God to forgive those who were stoning him to death? I mean, this guy is amazing. But, you know, I think sometimes we look at men like this in the scriptures and we think, oh, you know, we put him way up on this pedestal up here and think, you know, I could never be like that. So we want to look at this passage and see what was it that made Stephen great. And what we're going to find this morning is that what made Stephen great is available to every single one of us here today. Each one of us can be Stephen's. So first of all, let's look at the man. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Stephen met the qualifications that were laid out by the apostles in chapter 6 and verse 3. The first thing we see about him is that he was a man of good repute. Basically, what this means is that anybody who knew Stephen, Christian or non-Christian, spoke highly of him. When people spoke in his favor, when if you can picture a group of people talking about Stephen, and everybody saying, you know, what a great guy he is, there were no buts. You know, nobody was piping up and saying, yeah, but, you know, I know about this about Stephen. Nobody was saying that. He had a reputation for being good and doing good. He was a blameless man. If you want to know what that looked like, let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Paul says here, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," so this is describing what a person looks like before they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, "He has now reconciled in his body," so Jesus does this, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him." Do you see? That's Stephen. Blameless and above reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Another passage that speaks to this idea of being above reproach, being blameless, is Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Paul says here, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Okay, Paul's telling us something very specific about Christian love. Christian love is a love that begins with the mind. It's not just a feeling, but it's based here upon knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, first thing we notice about Stephen, he's a man of a stellar reputation. Secondly, it says in verse 3 that the apostle said, "We want you to choose a man who's full of the Spirit." Now, my friends, we need to remember that this is not a supernatural gift. When we go back to Pentecost and we see the coming of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that there's two parts to the coming of the Holy Spirit. There is baptism and there is filling. Baptism happens when God calls us out of our sin into a saving faith. And when he does that, God sends the Holy Spirit to take up residence within us. We are baptized with the Spirit. My friends, if anybody ever comes to you and says, you know, "Have you been baptized in the Spirit?" You shouldn't have any problem saying, "Absolutely." Every believer has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit. We can't have any more of him. This is the experience of every true believer when they're justified by faith. Now, filling comes immediately after this baptism. And this is what happens when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us and he begins his work of sanctification, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the speed and the depth of that work of the Holy Spirit depends on our submission to him. So, we have no control over the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's something that God does. God gives us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit takes up residence within us. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that we have control over. Now, I want you to just turn your minds for a second to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. It says there, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You see, if we are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we can't grieve him. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we live in a way that is contrary to what Christ commanded. Now, if we're going to experience this fullness of the Spirit, we need to remember that it's tied to the knowledge of the Word and working it out in our daily life. And I'm going to draw your attention to two passages If you know anything about Paul's letters, you'll know that Ephesians and Colossians are kind of like companion letters. You find many of the same themes in both these letters. So let's look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. I want to, if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn to that, because I want to point something out in the surrounding verses. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. So verse 18 is going to be up on the screen for you. Okay, so let's start at verse 17. Paul says, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Do you see that? We're talking about being filled. Paul says, be filled. So what he's telling us is this is something that we have control over. Now notice what he goes on to say. How does this happen? Look at verse 19. "Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Okay, now I want you to turn your attention to Colossians, the sister letter to this, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And I want you to notice how similar these two passages are, except for one phrase. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now let's go back to verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now look at this. "Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord." You recognize that phrase? Right out of Ephesians. So what we find in these two verses is that the Apostle Paul is saying the same thing, but he's using different words. In Ephesians, he tells us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Colossians, he tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is amazing, because what the Apostle Paul is telling us is how we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit by letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. Being full of the Spirit, my friends, is the key to being effective in your witness and in your spiritual life. But you can't be full of the Spirit unless you're full of the Word of God. Let it dwell in you richly. Spurgeon said, when he talked when he was training men for the ministry, he said, "Let the word of God so be so full of the word that if somebody were to prick your skin, bibline blood would flow out." Okay? Spurgeon had a very colorful way of speaking. What was he talking about? All he's saying is that let the word of God so be in you that it can't help but come out in your conversations, in your praying. You know, have you ever noticed that people who are very effective at prayer are people that usually all they're doing is quoting scripture? It's amazing. It's an amazing truth. You want to pray well? Know your Bible and pray the scriptures. There's no better way to pray. So, my friends, I want to tell you this morning that one of the reasons why the church is so weak today here in North America is because of this problem right here. Many people, many Christians who are not full of the Spirit. Too many professing Christians are more full of the world than they are of the Holy Spirit, than they are of the Word of God. I hope that doesn't apply to you. And if it does, repent. And make it your goal. Maybe make that one of your resolutions for 2018, that you're going to, by the end of this year, you're going to be a person, a Christian, who is full of the Word of God. You can do it. It's not hard. Okay, third thing that we notice about Stephen, that he's not only full of the Spirit, he's not only got a great stellar reputation, but he's a man who is full of wisdom. And this wisdom in the Bible means the capacity to understand and hence act wisely. Very, very important definition of wisdom. It's the ability to assess a situation or matter and choose a godly course of action. You know, one of the things that used to frustrate my children to no end is we would sit down as a family on a movie night and we'd watch a movie. We'd try and choose the best ones. Really hard to do these days, right? You know, oftentimes we just had to shut the TV off. But if we were able to get through, we'd watch a movie, and afterwards we'd be talking about the show, and I would bring up things that I saw in the movie that were contrary to the Word of God. And I remember on one occasion my children going, "Oh, Dad, can't you just watch the movie and enjoy it?" And you see, this is what happens when we're full of the Word. What happens is that when we're full of the Word, everything, we start comparing and judging everything according to that Word that is within us. That's a good thing. That's what it means to be full of wisdom. Solomon possessed this before he turned to idolatry. You know, we all know where that wisdom comes from, right? Right? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, the other thing that I want you to know, so we see these three things about Stephen. So these are the qualifications that the apostles gave to the church. Church goes and they look. Remember, at this time, church is about 30,000 people. And so they choose seven of the best men who meet these qualities. And who's at the top of the list? Stephen. Very important, when you're reading the scriptures, whenever you see persons named, when we name people, we don't usually name people according to importance. That's usually not top of mind. Sometimes we name them because of alphabetical, sometimes we name them for other reasons, but in the scriptures this is often the case. The fact that Stephen is at the top of the list indicates that he was probably the one who most chiefly represented these things. So Stephen was first among them, a man of great reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, we're also told two other things in this passage about Stephen. I want you to look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. I'm going to have to go back to my passage here. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Okay. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So we want to think about that description there. He's a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now that word full means filled up. So, you know, if you've got a measuring cup and you fill it up with water and you fill it right up to the brim and maybe it's even coming over the edge, that's what that word means. Stephen's a man who's filled up with faith and the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was a man who was controlled by faith and the Holy Spirit. And this means that he was full of faith. He trusted God. He was full of the Spirit. He was living and walking in obedience to the will of God. And notice that the focus here is heavenward. And what's being described here is Stephen's relationship with God. He's a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, my friends, we need to remember and recognize that you cannot be that kind of person without sacrifice. It's going to take sacrifice on our part, as it is with those who would become professional athletes. So it is with those who would be most useful to the Lord. You know, if you want to be a professional athlete, you've got to make a lot of sacrifices. And my friends, it's no different in the Christian life. You know, I think one of the problems that we sometimes have as Christians is that we want all these things to come easily. We think that when we come to faith in Christ, that somehow these graces should, you know, just happen. But my friends, that's not the truth of the Scriptures. The truth of the Scriptures is that if we want to be people who are marked by a fullness of faith and fullness of the Spirit, it's going to take work. It's going to mean getting up in the morning early so that you can spend quality time in the Word of God. It's going to mean, when you get into your car, that you don't just listen mindlessly to the music or to the talk radio that's on. You know, maybe you shut the radio off and you memorize scripture as you're driving. Or perhaps take time to pray as you're driving, eyes open, of course. Or put a sermon on and listen to a godly pastor teach you from the Word of God. Those are the sacrifices. They're not hard. They just take thought and will and purpose. But that's what is transformative in our lives. And my friends, my big concern as a pastor, as I talk to most people who claim to be Christians, is most people spend very little time in the Word of God every week. For some of you, this time in church today will be the most time that you've spent in the Word of God all week. My friends, we cannot be effective as an individual, and we cannot be effective as a church if we are not in the Word every day. I'm not talking 5 minutes. I'm not talking 10. What did Paul say to Timothy? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. My friends, that's the responsibility of every believer. To be workmen in the Word of God. To be in a situation where, you know, when false teaching is coming at us, you know, we're not going, isn't it a nice day? We're able to go to the Scriptures. We know what the Word of God teaches us. So Stephen was a man who was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He made those sacrifices. Secondly, our passage tells us in verse 8 that he was also full of grace and power, and he was doing great signs and wonders. So being filled up with grace and power, it overflowed in his ministry to the blind, the lame, the sick, and the demon-possessed. So when Luke says that Stephen was full of faith in the Spirit, the focus is heavenward. Here, the focus is outward. And I think that's very, very important for us to notice. If we as a church want to have an effective ministry to others, it first must come from a heavenward focus. And out of that is going to come an effective ministry to others. We see this in the life of Stephen. Stephen's love for God, his commitment to God and to the truth of his word, spilled over into his love for others. Sorry. Now, think about Jesus. You remember that when he was being tested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a lawyer came to him and asked him what the greatest commandment was. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 40. Then Jesus went with... Sorry, I've got the wrong passage here. Wrong situation. But we'll read Matthew 26 anyways. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And that is not the passage I wanted to read you, but it's a good one. Okay, the one that I'm thinking about is that when Jesus is tested and he said, "What is the greatest commandment?" You remember Jesus' response? The greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus added and said, "The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." That order is very important. See, if you are going to love your neighbor as yourself, You can't do it unless you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. One flows out of the other. So again, how do we do that? How do we build up that love for God? How do we demonstrate that love for God? Well, it's through the spiritual disciplines. It's through reading the Word. It's through meditating on the Word. It's through prayer. It's through coming together for worship. It's through ministering to one another in the fellowship. And when I say ministering to one another, I don't mean talking about who's going to win the Super Bowl. I'm talking about, you know, those conversations we should be having that says, brother, sister, how was your walk with the Lord this week? Have you been struggling with a particular sin that I can pray for? Is there any area of your life that you would like me to pray about? Is there any way in which I can help you and minister to you? See, that's the kind of thing that's going to stir us on. See, that's what Paul was actually talking about in Ephesians and Colossians when he says, you know, sing songs, spiritual songs to one another. What's he talking about there? Does it mean that, you know, when we get out of church after, all you should do here is singing out in the foyer? Might not sound very good, right, for some of us. No, it means that you, being so full of the Holy Spirit, the Word, it's like a song in your heart that can't help but come out. You guys know what that's like, right? Yeah, you had those days when you get a song in your head and you find yourself all throughout the day humming the song or singing the words, and sometimes you make that remark, oh man, I just can't get this thing out of my head. Wouldn't it be amazing if that was true of us and the Word of God? That the Word just kept on coming out and we couldn't help it? Hopefully we'd never say, you know, that we wish it would stop, right? All right. Now notice, we're going to go through these next ones really quickly. We're going to notice the opposition to Stephen. We're going to notice the plot against him and the charge made against him. And then finally, God's approval of him. So the opposition. We notice Stephen's this man. He's full of the Spirit. He's a man full of faith, and he's a man full of good deeds towards others. He loves God. He loves others. His love of others is flowing out of his relationship with God. Now we find some opposition. And we're told that there were those who belonged to these synagogues in verse 9 started to argue and dispute with Stephen. Now I want you to remember for a moment Paul's method of evangelism. If you go on further in the book of Acts, you'll know that when Paul went on his missionary journeys, that he would go into a town, and where's the first place he would go? He'd go to a synagogue. Why did he do that? Because he knew that there were people there who knew God and knew the Scriptures. And he would go in there and he'd start preaching, and people would respond to the gospel, and when they responded, Peter would plant a church, and then he would move on to the next city or town. Now, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we're told why Paul did that. That's a famous verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That tells us why he went to the synagogue. To the Jew first, goes to the synagogue. And we know that when the Jews rejected the gospel, then Paul went to the Gentiles, the Greeks. Now, we know from Paul's experience that eventually the Jews rejected Paul and his gospel, and because they were filled with jealousy because Paul had such success. They saw more people going to Paul than going to them, and so they started to attack him. Now, it's more than likely that Stephen was doing something like this. He was going to these synagogues mentioned in our passage, and he was preaching the gospel to them. He was telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says they rose up. Now, this simply means that they confronted Stephen. They were rejecting the gospel, and they were unwilling to let him continue to teach. Verse 9 says they disputed with him, and this means that there was a formal debate. So probably what happened is the Jews were really upset with Stephen, and so they said, listen, Stephen, we want you to come, and we're going to have a debate. And of course, their desire was to silence him. And verse 10 tells us that they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Isn't it interesting how Luke uses these words, wisdom and the spirit? See, what happened with Stephen is because he was a man who had committed himself to be full of the Spirit, to be filled up with the Word of God, people couldn't stand up to his argument. They couldn't stand up to him. The Jews, with their man-made reasoning, could not win against the wisdom and the Spirit with which Stephen spoke. Now, notice quickly the plot. Unable to win fairly the debate, the Jews recruited and coached false witnesses to accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Remember, this is exactly what happened to Jesus at his trial. False witnesses arose to accuse Jesus. And we're told that these Jews stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the council, which is the high court. Now, let's notice for a moment the charge against Stephen. We see this in verse 11. In Leviticus 24 and verse 16, we're given a little bit of insight as to why this was so important to the Jews. It says there, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Now, one of the things I want you to notice in this verse is how they put Moses before God. In the Jewish mind, Moses was actually more important than God. Now, the false accusations against Stephen, we find in verses 13 and 14, they give us a little bit more insight into the reason why the Jews were so opposed to him. It says there, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." So we need to remember that the temple and the law of God were highly revered by the Jews. They were most important. Kind of like if you want to offend a Muslim, say something bad about the Prophet Muhammad. Okay? This is the same thing, similar idea when you come here with the Jews. If you want to offend a Jew, say something bad about God or say something bad about Moses. Or say something about the temple, God's dwelling place, or the law that Moses gave. Now, what Stephen was most likely teaching and debating, you remember that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, something spectacular happened within the temple. You remember that? There was a veil, there was a place in the temple called the Holy of Holies. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the high priest went into that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. It's the most holy place in all of Israel. And when Jesus was dying on the cross and he said, "It is finished," this veil, it was a piece of cloth, hand-woven. They tell us that it was about this thick. I have no idea how you can weave something that thick, but obviously they could. Must have been extremely heavy. But we're told in the scriptures something spectacular. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. What's that saying? That couldn't have been done by man. It had to have been done by God. And God was saying that the way into the most holy place is now open through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that this is what Stephen was teaching. That the temple is no longer necessary to have access to God. And to a Jewish mind, this was an opportunity for them to accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Now, the second thing that we notice is that Stephen's accused of is speaking against the law of God. Now, for the Jew, the only way that you could approach God was through the sacrificial system, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if you wanted to come to God, the only way that you could come to him was bring your lamb or a bird or something that the priest would sacrifice, and the blood would be spilt, the blood would be taken and sprinkled against the altar, and forgiveness would be offered, and then you could make your prayers and your petitions to God. And what the New Testament teaches us is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He is our sacrificial lamb. It is through his blood that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And you can just hear Stephen preaching to this Jewish synagogue and saying, "You don't need the sacrifices anymore. Jesus is the sacrifice once and for all." and this was used against him. And so with violence they seized Stephen and dragged him before the council for trial, accused of blasphemy. Now, probably one of the most important things that we read in this passage happens in verse 15. Stephen's on trial. He's being accused of blasphemy. Notice what it says in verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You know, it's so easy to miss the significance of that statement. Having been accused of being an evil blasphemer of God and of Moses, his face begins to shine like that of an angel. The holiness and the glory of God began to radiate through his face. God himself intervened on Stephen's behalf by putting his glory on his face. Isn't that amazing? Stephen's enemies accused him, but God affirmed him. Now, can you think of somebody else in the Bible whose face shone like this? There's only one. Moses. You remember that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he received the commandments, he came down and the people couldn't look at Moses' face because it was shining. They realized that he had seen God. He'd been in God's presence, and the result of that was his shining face. So the scriptures tell us that after that, Moses would put a veil over his face. You can imagine what a sight that must have been. You know, this veil over his face and, you know, light kind of shining through. Why did God do that with Moses? What was God trying to tell his people when Moses' face shone? He was saying, listen to this guy. These are my words. Listen to my words. And so when we see this in Stephen, this is an amazing declaration by God, an amazing affirmation. God saying to this Jewish council, this man that you are accusing of blaspheming against Moses, this man is like Moses himself. God caused his face to shine. He gave them a clear testimony, a clear witness. Well, as we give you, I just want to give you now some concluding thoughts on this passage. Stephen is a key figure in the history of the early church. He was significant not because he was the church's, not primarily because he was the church's first martyr, but because of his character. He is proof that a single person can make a powerful and long-lasting impact in a very short period of time. Stephen didn't have a very long ministry. The efforts of one faithful person can have far-reaching impact. My friends, think for a moment. How does our world measure greatness? Fame? Power? Wealth? Popularity? Physical beauty? My friends, the world doesn't understand true greatness. Our world doesn't get it. It crucified Jesus, stoned Stephen, crucified Peter upside down, chopped off Paul's head, all of these great men in the New Testament. Many other Christians suffered and died in this way. My friends, we must be careful not to think of greatness the way the world does. It is often the reason for quarreling and divisions in the church. People who are focused on becoming like Christ don't have time for things like that. Right? It's amazing that when you have somebody who is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and passionately serving him, they don't have time to be quarreling and griping and complaining about this, that, and the other thing. Secondly, I want you to notice that Stephen was first full of faith and the Holy Spirit and then full of grace and power in his ministry to others. My friends, any Christian who would be useful to the Lord must first do the hard work of putting sin to death in their lives. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If you get a chance this afternoon, I'd encourage you to read that. It describes that process. Stephen was a man who was full of grace and power because he lived a life of holiness and righteousness. And my friends, I think that too many believers rob themselves of this power because they are dabbling with sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good, Paul says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are leavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. My friends, if we as individuals and as a church are going to be effective and powerful here in St. Thomas, we've got to stop dabbling with sin. Okay, what are you watching on TV? Do you watch shows that glorify gratuitous violence, that show sexual immorality? Do you watch soap operas? My friends, if we do that, we grieve the Holy Spirit and we rob ourselves of His power. You know, it's one of the things that the Lord's been convicting me about as a pastor. I want to stand up here. I want God to move mightily and powerfully through His Word. But my friends, if I'm a dirty Christian, God's not going to move mightily and powerfully. It's true in my life and it's true in your life. If we need to focus on living righteous and holy lives. My friends, it's a message that is not being preached today. Are you holy? Are you righteous? Are you living a life that is above reproach? When people talk about you, are there no buts? We need to examine ourselves, the scriptures say, and work at this, because my friends, that's where the power of God lies if we want to be effective in His service. Notice that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that this is the privilege of every believer? To be full of the Holy Spirit? Every single believer can be full of the Holy Spirit. We're all baptized with the Spirit at conversion. We all have that. But the degree to which we obey God is the degree to which we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen believed God, and he walked in submission to His will. And these two realities, my friends, are the keys to a vibrant, powerful Christian life. Do you remember that hymn? Trust and obey. What's the next line? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Very simple. How many times we can sing that and, you know, it goes right over our heads. But my friends, there's a vital truth there. You want to be effective? You want to be powerful? You want to be full of the Spirit? Then you must trust and obey. Stephen was a man who is full of grace. Because he trusted God, because he walked in obedience to the Spirit, he was given great grace to face persecution and even death. He could be gracious even in the face of death because his confidence in God and his submission to the divine purpose ruled his mind and his heart. As a result, God's grace flowed out of his life towards others. Perhaps this was the reason he was chosen to minister to widows. Stephen was even gracious to those who killed him. We'll see at the end of chapter 7 that he prays for forgiveness for the ones who were throwing the stones that would crush his life. Isn't that amazing? The only way, my friends, that we can live like this is to die to ourselves. Too often we are focused on our own interests, and as a result, have little time or inclination to surrender ourselves to God. Stephen was a man who was full of power, a direct result of his being filled with the Holy Spirit. So my friends, as we close, it's a basic New Testament principle that a righteous man or a righteous woman will do righteous deeds. All Christian joy and usefulness, all power and gracious service flow out of faith and obedience. Stephen's life displayed God's grace and power because he was filled with obedient faith and the Holy Spirit. Those traits marked him with greatness. And my friends, there's not another path so to a significant life for God than this. Every believer should remember Stephen and imitate those qualities in his life that made him a man with the face of an angel. Every believer has been given the Holy Spirit. All we need to do is set him free to do his work by cleansing ourselves of everything that is displeasing to him. My friends, be filled with the Holy Spirit by letting the Word of God dwell richly in you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great man. A man who was great not because he possessed any supernatural ability or power, but a man who was great because he committed himself to love you with all of his heart, soul, and mind and strength. He was a man, our Father, who was committed to a holy life. And our Father, you used him to do amazing things. And our Father, our prayer this morning is that we would be such a people. We ask you, Lord, to help us to turn away from anything that would grieve your Holy Spirit. Give to us, our Father, a renewed desire for holiness and righteousness. Give to us, our Father, a great hunger for your word, that we might be filled with your Spirit, and that we might be the effective servants, and that one day we might hear from your lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, that's our heart's desire. Please work that in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.